Hello, my name is Brian Manley, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel. Today, we are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, as we continue our series, Further Up, Further In. Mark journeys with us on this roadmap for discipleship by providing a sense of mystery to draw the hearer in to see a deeper meaning as he continues to answer the question, who is this Jesus? Like Moses and Joshua, Jesus is the leader of his people, but he is so much more. He is the good shepherd. He is creator God who walks on the waters. He is the I am who prepares a feast for his people in the middle of the wilderness. Jesus calls us into the wilderness with him, that we might be formed there by our experience with him, that we might grow in our trust and be stretched in our character. Our shepherd is able to turn the wilderness into paradise because he is the source of life, the fountain of joy and blessing, the great I am. So let's turn together to Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 56 with Pastor Char Brodesen as he presents a message entitled, Jesus, the Shepherd Who Feeds and Gives Rest in the Wilderness.
I didn't hear if you guys were ready. You guys are like, yes, yes. Somebody's like, yep. Great. Me too. Let's do this. So we are teaching through the Gospel of Mark here on Sunday mornings. And, you know, I was just thinking about this morning. This has been one of those things for me. Like I say every week, like, oh, Mark has so much mystery. And, you know, what you read at first is probably not like the right conclusion. There's so much more. It's so deep. And I'm actually having that experience. I'm, you know, reading through it, teaching through it for the second time. And I feel like the Lord is just unfolding more revelation about who Jesus is. And then more application for what that means for me as a disciple. And so just excited week after week just to get into this text and just learn more about, man, who Jesus really is and what he's here to do, what he's all about, and of course, what that means for us as his disciples. Now, we've noted that Mark, his picture of Jesus speaks and acts cryptically and mysteriously on purpose. And the reason is because Jesus wants us to press into his person. He doesn't want us to miss out on what God is doing. So he doesn't want us to miss out on how God is bringing his kingdom into this world and how you and I get to partner with that work. So this morning, we're just going to consider these two things. Really, you know, who is Jesus? Who does the text say that he is? What's being put forward by Mark? And then what does that mean for us as disciples? Now, let's stand as we read God's word together. We're going to start in Mark 6, verse 30. And it's kind of a long text. So the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat. He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and actually got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Now, by this time, it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much bread and give it to them to eat? Well, how many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was was 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Now, shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It's I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, the villages, towns, countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, as we mentioned last week, Mark begins a new unit here. Starting in early on in chapter 6, he mentions that the disciples are sent out on Jesus' mission, and they're continuing the same work. It's almost like Jesus has deputized them, and that he is sending extensions of his own ministry to all the surrounding region. And Mark has begun a new unit, but asking those same question: who is Jesus? And what he's going to do in this section, you guys, is he's going to stack the deck on all of these incredible hyperlinks by what Jesus is saying and by what he is doing. And again, all of this is being put forward to the crowds, to the disciples, and eventually to us to answer that question: who is Jesus, and what does that mean for us? Now, this story doesn't show it here, but in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 14, this story of the disciples returning and telling Jesus all that they did coincides with John's disciples coming to Jesus and reporting this unjust act of Herod in beheading John the Baptist. So Jesus is getting amazing news about the success of the disciples and tragic news all at the same moment. You know what that does to us, right? We're ambivalent, right? We're just being pulled in these different directions emotionally. It's just discombobulating at times. And so the disciples come back, they're reporting, and Jesus says, you know what, let's get out of here. He's calling for like a kind of ministry retreat, a debrief of their mission. Because as things are, there's so much like busyness, and the crowds are coming and going, probably interrupting quite a bit. They don't even have time to eat. So they go by boat to the other side of the lake, but the multitude sees them going and takes off and actually beats them to the other side, traveling on foot. Now, the plan is to retreat, to get alone, to reconnect, to rejuvenate, right? They've just come off just of a busy mission. They've just received wonderful news, tragic news, but the plan doesn't work. It doesn't happen. It's interrupted because the multitude has tracked them down and actually beat them to the place that they're heading to retreat. Now, I imagine that some of us have had situations like this, right? Maybe like you're really excited for Memorial Weekend and what you're going to do and the plans that you have to relax, and your spouse has decided that it's time to spring clean, right? Or maybe you've had like one of those things where like you really just want to spend some alone time, and then you find that your children have invited all of their besties, you know, over, you know, just to hang out and do things. And it's just interrupting what you want, what you really think that you need. And I think that we probably all have had an experience like this. We need some rest and relaxation, and yet it just gets spoiled. It gets interrupted. And that's what this must have felt like. And I think these moments, I know for my own life, they bring frustration. They bring disappointment, where things do not go the way that we expect them, and all of our best laid plans are just completely sabotaged. And yet, the way Jesus responds to the crowds in the midst of his own grief over John's death, the need to debrief and just spend alone time with his disciples, probably just his own desire just to be alone, it's not with annoyance and frustration, but with compassion. Notice it says this, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. I've always just found this description of Jesus fascinating. You know, most of us, you know, unless you're like a crazy extrovert, you don't really like large crowds, right? This is why you don't have a Disney pass. This is why, even though you're a local, you don't go to the beach, you know, during the summer, because everyone from Riverside is there, and right, you look out on the multitudes and there's no compassion. There's just these people taking my spot, right? And this one just always blows me away. Like when Jesus looks at multitudes of people, he doesn't see a mob. He doesn't see frustration, annoyance. He has compassion. That's how he looks at the mob. That's how he looks at the crowd. And I love this. He began teaching them many things. You know, I'll be honest. If this was me and I had plans, you know, to get away, to rest, you know, I'm a mature enough adult. I've lived enough life to be like, you know, a human. Be like, okay, like you need something from me? Yeah, what can I do? Let me answer this real quick. Let me give you a solution and then be on your way, right? Like you think like Jesus, give them a parable for the road, maybe just one little teaching and then just send them on their merry way and let's get back to our agenda of rest. But it says this, he taught them many things. Jesus lingered with them. He gave them his time, attention, care. He, you know, this is probably when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, many think. It's in this place or in this setting. We just think about the richness of that sermon, about the kingdom of God, about what it means to be a disciple, just this, you know, description of God's fatherly love and compassion that he has for people. He began teaching them many things. An incredible description about Jesus. Now, this reference of people being like sheep without a shepherd is purposeful for two reasons. First, we have just read about King Herod, you remember? And about his lack of true leadership over God's people. The people of Israel are without a true king. So Jesus, his compassion, his care, his presence, his feeding, his teaching the people is in juxtaposition to Herod, right? Who all of his power is all about him, about his ego. We talked last week about his sexualizations, his objectification, how he brings death. But look at Jesus bringing life and sacrificing himself and his own time, his own agenda to bring life to others. But it's also a hyperlink back to Numbers 27. And in this passage, we're told that Moses is going to die soon, and he has a deep concern for God's people and their lack of leadership. You might remember that Moses, at one point in time, he misrepresented God's heart towards the people, and he's all angry at them, and God's telling him to speak to this rock so the water would come out, and Moses just ticked. He's just like smacking it, and he's like, you rebels, why do I have to do this for you again? And God's like, you are radically misrepresenting me in my heart. I have compassion on the people. And so because of this, Moses is not allowed to lead the people into the promised land. And so here comes the moment where it's like, hey, the people are going to go in. Moses, you're not going in. And he's kind of freaking out. And this is what he says to God. He's like, oh, Lord, no, do not leave the people leaderless. They would be like sheep without a shepherd. And so God hears this prayer of Moses, and this is beautiful. God tells Moses, I want you to appoint Yeshua. Joshua. In Greek, his name is Jesus, right? As the new leader, he is the one to shepherd the people and lead them out of the wilderness into the land of promise. Seems intentional, doesn't it? That this young man named Yeshua, or Jesus in the Greek text, is the one to be anointed, appointed to lead God's people into the land of flourishing. But you notice this connection here, his concern, the people are leaderless, shepherdless. God raise up a leader for them. And so here it is, it's Yeshua. Now, there are, in fact, so many hyperlinks. I probably should have just called this like crazy hyperlink sermon part 10, something like that title, right? There are so many hyperlinks in this story, these proverbial breadcrumbs that are being dropped by Mark all throughout the story. We talked about some of these last week, but let me just mention them again before we move on. Three times Mark mentions that they are going to or are in the desolate place. And this is, you know, synonymous with uninhabited area, solitary place, or wilderness, right? And so what Mark wants us to hear is a wilderness motif. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are wandering on a pilgrimage, on the way to something solid. Like the people coming out of exile, going to the land of promise. They are in middle space. They are in the wilderness, the desolate place. And so Mark wants us to imagine or be brought back to that scene of God's people going through the wilderness, being in need, being fearful, and the way that God cares for them. We're also told that there is a great multitude. There are 5,000 men, but the women and the children are not numbered. Now, this is very similar to the way that the Israelites were numbered coming out of Egypt. The men are numbered, but not the women and children. This is also intentional by Mark, taking us back to the Exodus. Then there is, of course, this miraculous feeding of the multitude and Jesus' dispute with his disciples on how it can be done. Now, this is interesting. The disciples tell Jesus, send the crowd away. Jesus tells the disciples, you feed them. And the disciples are aghast. What are you talking about? If we had 8 months' wages, this wouldn't even be enough. And where are we supposed to buy this much bread? Like, they're pretty annoyed with Jesus. This actually takes us back to a conversation that Moses has with Yahweh. And the people are complaining, they don't have bread, they want meat, and they're talking about what it was like in Egypt and how they long to go back, and Moses is just ticked. He's had it. And so he's complaining to God. He's like, you have put an unbearable burden upon my shoulders. Like, I didn't give birth to these people. They don't belong to me. Like, why is this my problem to feed them? Where am I going to get this kind of meat? Oh, if like the heavens were open, if I have this and this, and he's going off, and finally just says, God, just kill me. Literally, that's what he says in the text. Like, I'm just over it. Like, I can't even handle this. And what we're supposed to hear in the just exasperation of the disciples is that same kind of frustration and unbelief that Moses has. The disciples have it. They're actually, we'll talk about this in a little bit, they are the only obstacle in this story. They're the ones in the way of Jesus' compassion that he has on the multitude. They're the ones getting in the way of this channel of bread, of life that Jesus wants to bring to the multitude. They're exasperated. They're frustrated. They're saying, get rid of the people. Send them away. Don't even deal with this burden, right? So we're to hear Moses' type of frustration and anger, an obstacle in the voice of the disciples. Now, lastly, Jesus has them seat the people in groups of 150s, and this is similar to how Moses organized the camp of Israel. And then, of course, Jesus multiplies the 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds the multitude, and there are 12 baskets of leftovers, and it says that everyone ate and was satisfied. Right, so there is an overabundance of resource that is provided by Jesus for the multitude. Now, the point, I think, is pretty clear in the story. What kind of stuff is Jesus doing in the story? Who does this sound like? Come on, people. This is Moses-type stuff, right? Yeah. Right? People following? There it is. Yes. This is Moses-type stuff. Now, in John's gospel, the people catch onto this, and they're like, hey, give us that same bread like you did yesterday, like Moses does, you know, just give us that bread. It's interesting, in Mark's version, nobody gets it. Now, all of this should cause us and the people who were present to be asking that big question, who is this, right? Is he the new Moses? Is he the shepherd king like David? Is he, again, one of those prophets of old? And the answer actually to this is yes. Yes, and so much more. Now, the reference to sheep being without a shepherd is not only found in Numbers 27, it's also found in Ezekiel 34. God has had it with these shepherds of Israel who constantly misrepresent his heart. They are not compassionate. In fact, they are very much like Herod. They feed themselves, they clothe themselves, and they use the people to do it. They exploit the people, committing injustice and unrighteousness. And God says, I've had it. I am going to come. And he says, I will tend my people. And a good pasture in the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another, and I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, in this passage, who is it who shepherds God's people and feeds them with miraculous provision in the wilderness? Who is it? It's God. It's Yahweh himself. And so what Jesus is doing is he is symbolically declaring what Ezekiel 34, 31, which we did not read, says, you are my sheep of my pasture, and I am your God. I mean, even Mark's detail that Jesus has the people recline on the green grass as he feeds them, what does that remind you of? Thank you, people. Now you're tracking. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me by still waters. Yes, Jesus is doing Moses-type stuff. He is doing David-like care. He has compassion. But it's so much more than that. This is not Moses. This is not the David reboot. This is Yahweh himself present, doing all the things he promised he would do, that he would be king over his people, and he would be a king of mercy, a king of justice, a king of love. Now, as I said, the wild thing about this story is that no one sees it. Not the crowds, not even the disciples. They should have picked up on all of this stuff. Like, I feel like I've heard this somewhere before. Like, my whole childhood growing up, being told these stories, it reminds me. You know what I mean? Like this is like, you know, like, I don't know, like Star Wars for us, right? Like, we just grew up with this stuff. You see it everywhere. You hear it everywhere. And everything kind of reminds you of the movies, the stories that you grew up with. I mean, this is Israel, right? This is their comic books. This is their Marvel universe, right? They're constantly talking about this stuff, thinking about God's rescue. And then it's happening right in front of them. And they're like, can we go? Can we just be done now? The disciples should have picked up on this. They should have gotten with the program, but they don't. So why does no one see it? And especially, why don't the disciples? Now, we know already from reading that something has happened. They become hard of heart. They're not picking up on what Jesus is doing, and they really aren't cooperating with them. As I said, they're the one obstacle in the story. And yet, I love this, Jesus doesn't write them off. He doesn't cut them out. He presses in even more. I think oftentimes when we think about the will of God, what God is doing, what God might invite us into, I don't know, I think maybe when I was younger, I would hear kind of things like, well, you're going to miss it because of your sin or your unbelief. And then it's kind of like you missed the boat. Like, that's it. Too bad for you kind of thing. Like, it's kind of a one time comes around. And what I've discovered more and more, and Jordan and I talk about this all the time, and the way that he describes it is this, man, there are multiple off-ramps and on-ramps to the will of God for our lives, right? Because he's gracious and compassionate. Because discipleship isn't a once, you know, like, okay, I got it now, let me do it. It is a lifelong process of us learning to trust God in the current circumstances that we're in. He's gracious, he's compassionate. And when we get it wrong, he leans in and he reveals more. He presses into us and he gives us opportunities, those off-ramps. He gives us opportunities to get on board, those on-ramps. Those come around again and again. Thanks be to God for that, right? You haven't missed God's will for your life. It is actually available today to be a disciple, to follow Jesus, be with him, become like him, do what he did. But sometimes we can believe that, you know, well, it's hopeless for us. Well, we missed it at some point in time, and we cannot get back to it. That's a lie, and that's not what we find in the biblical text. And I love this. In our story, Jesus is going to lean in, and the revelation that he gave to the multitudes, you guys, is nothing compared to what he's going to do now with his disciples. They don't get it, and Jesus says, oh, you haven't seen anything yet. Listen to this. This is one of my favorite passages in Mark. So this is the epiphany, they call it, Epiphany on the Water. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Now later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. And he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Now, shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. And he was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. So they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Now, immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. I think of this story like going to the optometrist. Any other four eyes in the room, right? You guys got this experience? So, you know, you go to the optometrist, and they got those crazy, you know, contraption. I don't even know what that thing's called. And they stick it on your face, and it's got like 10 lenses or something. Like, I don't even know, right? Just making it all up. They got all these lenses on it, and they're just flipping them and changing them. And they're going, what do you see now? Like, oh, it's kind of blurry. How about now? Yeah, a little bit. How about now? Yeah, a little. Oh, how about now? Wow, you know, like. And they're just constantly adding lenses, removing lenses. But basically what they want to do is they want to clarify the vision, right? And they go and they go and they go. They're not like one time you get it like, oh man, you're screwed. Sorry. Good luck. Never seeing again. They just know they're committed, right? They're going to get you out the door and you're going to be able to see. Jesus is doing something like this with the disciples. To me, I just picture he's just adding lens after lens asking, how about now? Do you see it now? Jesus is going to stack revelation upon revelation upon revelation, hyperlink after hyperlink after hyperlink, and he really wants to ask the disciples, do you see it now? Do you see who I am and what I am doing now? Now, there have been quite a few attempts to make sense of this passage. Many commentators, they read this and they think, oh, you know, this is just one of those, you know, another one of those, you know, demonstrations of Jesus' divine power over the elements of creation. And definitely, it is that. Remember, we've talked about how Mark and the gospel writers, they curated these stories, right? Like, they left out so much, but there are particular stories that they are bringing in. And you think, okay, why would Mark tell two water miracle stories if this one isn't uniquely significant? That is a great question to ask, by the way. Good job. So, Mark is being intentional. Now, some have seen here that this is probably a reference to the Exodus, God parting the waters, the people walking across on dry land. But actually, this is a little different. God is not parting the waters. He's walking on the waters like it's dry land. Now, Jesus is doing so many things in this one story. First, Jesus is connecting first Exodus with the promise of second Exodus. Now, we've talked about this quite a bit, but the book of Isaiah, the second half of it, which is many times called second Isaiah or Deutero-Isaiah is a more technical term, but more than any other biblical prophet envisions God's rescue by retelling the Exodus story. But instead of being Egypt, this time it's Babylon, right? Instead of being slavery there, it's this exile, it's this oppression, it's being far away from the land of promise, and God humiliating, you know, the oppressors and the gods and leading his people through the wilderness to this place of promise where God will be king over them. And so Jesus is actually connecting the God, like God who worked in the Exodus, with this new work that God is going to do. Now, as the disciples see Jesus passing them by, walking on the water, they cry out in fear. They think it's some kind of ghost or water demon or something, right? And our English translations say, have Jesus saying this, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid, right? Now, in Greek, it doesn't actually read quite like this. He actually says this, take courage, I am, or I am he, don't be afraid. This sounds really awkward and clunky, obviously, in English to us. But if you know your Bible, you know what the statement I am or I am he means, don't we? It takes us back to Exodus, God's self-revelation, right? Moses is being commissioned by God to go back to Egypt to take his people out of slavery into this land of promise. And Moses is like, okay, fine, I'll do it. Who do I tell them sent me? And God says this, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, God uses this, you know, name for himself all throughout the biblical narrative, but these themes of deliverance, these themes of wilderness, these themes of Exodus begin showing up again in the prophets, particularly Isaiah. And God starts promising all these things. Then you will know that I am he. Then you will know I am he. I am he. Here's how you will know. And he keeps seeing all these things. And we find this particular I am he that connects first and second Exodus in Isaiah 43, starting in verse 14. This is incredible stuff. Listen, this is what Yahweh says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians and the ships in which they took pride. I am Yahweh, the Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. And this is what Yahweh says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. What is he talking about? He's talking about Exodus. He's talking about the crossing of the Red Sea, right? Destroying Pharaoh's army. They lie at the bottom of the Red Sea. They will not rise to the surface. They're gone. And then listen to what he says in the very next verse. Forget about this story. Forget the former things. Don't dwell on the past. I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the desert or wasteland. The animals will honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the desert. To give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Yet you have not called on me, Jacob. You have not wearied yourself for me, Israel. You've not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, wearied you with demands for incense. You have not bought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sin. You have wearied me with your offenses. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I remember your sins no more. See, what Jesus is saying to the disciples in this one statement, forget the last Exodus. A new Exodus is here. Israel has not done their part. And God says, no bother. Here's what I'm doing. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I'm going to blot them out. I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to reinstate them. He's going to complete the Exodus this time. What Jesus is saying literally in one identity statement is this: I am Yahweh of the Exodus, and I am here to perform a new and greater Exodus that I promised. But it doesn't stop there. There is more that Jesus is doing in this little story. We have one of the most cryptic of Mark's hyperlinks in all of this gospel in a sentence that has baffled commentators for hundreds of years. It says this: shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by. What? He sees them struggling from the shore. They're in the middle of it. The wind's contrary to him. So he walks out on them, but he means to pass them by. And some commentators are like, oh, no, he means to go by them. So they see him and they're like, whoa, he's walking on the water. Crazy, right? I don't think so. And remember, we've talked about Mark will throw weird like syntax in there that makes you go, huh? And that's intentional. What does it mean? Again, this is one of Mark's hyperlinks. Takes us back to Job chapter 9. And in this section, Job is speaking to his friends about God's incomprehensible power. It is so far beyond him. How could he understand what God's doing, right? Like, his ways are inscrutable. You can't even find them out. He's so high above us. Now, I'm going to quote from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Of course, I'm going to quote it in English, just so you know. I don't know Greek. But listen to this. This is wild. Job speaks, who commands the sun? He's speaking of Yahweh, right? And it does not rise. Who seals up the stars? Who alone stretch out the heavens and walks upon the sea as upon dry land. That seems pretty specific. Who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the Chambers of the South, who does great things beyond understanding and marvelous things without number. Look, he passes by me, and I do not see him. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Job is speaking of Yahweh who can trample the seas like dry ground. Yahweh who works wonders that are so beyond Job's comprehension that if God passes him by, he can't even comprehend it. It's so beyond his knowledge. God is so beyond all comprehension. Now, the interesting thing is that the same term, to pass by, is used again in two significant stories, one with Moses and one with Elijah. There is this, again, a revelation, epiphany of God's name, of his glory, of his goodness. God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and it says, I will cause my glory to pass by you. And something similar is said of this revelation to Elijah. See, this is exactly what we see here in our passage. Jesus is not just Yahweh's servant like Moses or Elijah. He isn't simply the anointed king like David. And they don't even get that, right? He is the incomprehensible God who has condescended to become a human being to rescue and redeem his people. And look at the way he does it. He retells the story. He leads the multitudes into the wilderness. There's no provision for them. No bother. There's a few fish and a couple loaves, and he will feed the multitude in abundance. They will eat and be satisfied. Why? Because he's Yahweh. There's nothing too hard for him. He calls the stars by name. He treads the seas like dry ground. He passes by. We cannot comprehend. He does whatever he desires. And he says to the disciples, who are hard of heart, take heart. I am he. Don't be afraid. See, Mark wants us to see what is lost on the disciples in our story. He takes us through the whole wilderness motif and presents Jesus as the eschatological Savior, Yahweh, who has come to deliver his people from exile and slavery to bring them safely through the wilderness while transforming the wilderness into a spa where the people lie on green grass. They are fed and they are taught. They are filled to the fullness. Jesus is Yahweh, who is shepherd to his people, who can make the wilderness a retreat. This is the great revelation that is on hand to any who have eyes to see and ears to hear. This is what's being presented to the multitudes. This is what's being offered to the disciples. But again, the disciples, who should have been the recipients of this hope-filled vision. God is doing what he promised to do. Remember that portion where Jesus says, many prophets and righteous men and women desired to see what your eyes see and to hear what your ears hear. And it's happening right in front of them. They get to be a part of this thing that has been longed for, and they miss it. They don't get it. The ones who should have been so overjoyed at this revelation saying, okay, what can we do? How can we help? It's all happening right now. Let's get in on this thing. Instead, they're completely out of tune. The only obstacle to what Jesus is trying to do. And yet, Jesus presses in to reveal himself even more. Do you see it now? Do you understand now? Will you join me in what I'm doing, right? Now, what is going on? Again, Mark says they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. This is the first time Mark will show disciples' hearts being hard, but it isn't the last time. So the question is, well, how were their hearts hardened? I don't know. It doesn't say. Disappointment. Expectations that were unmet, frustration, annoyance at the people. We just don't know. And this might be intentional. Mark doesn't tell us to put the question to us. Have we understood the significance of the loaves and of the other revelations concerning Jesus' identity in these passages? What does it mean to you? What does it mean for me? Upon this revelation, how should we live, right? What is Jesus actually calling us into? Now, I was thinking about how this has looked in my own life and just the way that God has brought me along in his grace. You know, when we were up at our church in Northern California, I was the only full-time staff member. And if you know anything about church planting or, you know, small churches, kind of the lead pastor just does everything. It's just the way it goes, right? We have no money. You know, we're all a bunch of young people trying to, you know, follow Jesus. We have no money. We have no influence. We have no power, nothing, right? So the pastor does a lot of things. And the way that this played out for me is I felt scarcity in my own life, personally, for our family. Like, our family's had to help us out so much. I felt that in our church. I felt that in our community. And the way that this played out, you know, a number of ways, but one specific way that I was thinking about this week, you know, for a church, right, there are a set of expectations for a pastor and a leader, right? To lead, to care, to organize, to administrate the needs of a congregation, and the forming of disciples, and gathering the church for fellowship and community and care for one another. There's, you know, the need to empower for outreach and witness. And that's on top of each Sunday, you know, just studying scripture each week and then coming with a word of encouragement, insight, exhortation for the congregation to grow, right, in their knowledge of who God is and what that means for us. And just to mention, right, this is a limited amount of space in which to operate. Sunday to Sunday cycle is never ending. You know, you know that term, Sunday's coming? That is a nightmare for a pastor. It's like, oh yeah, that's right, Sunday's coming. Like, you're like freaking out, run out the back door. What's wrong with him? Sunday's coming. It's a threat. And so I felt that for so many years, right? You're wearing all these different hats, and it's like, hey, man, Sunday's coming, you know? And so the way that this would work in my life is that I saw any interruption as a distraction. Interruptions as upsets to God speaking to me, ministering to me, so I can share with our people. And so in meetings, you know, if they weren't properly scheduled last minute, there was something that came up, they were going too long, I would be distracted. I'd be stressed out. I'd bite all my fingernails off. I still do that. Just so, you know, just annoyed under the surface, right? And so I lacked a presence, service, a care that really reflected the heart and posture of Jesus. I'm operating from scarcity. And sadly, my family were the ones that usually felt my annoyance and frustration. Now, God has worked in me all these years, and this is how he worked in me. He gave me more interruptions. Truly, he did. Listen to this, from Henry Nouwen, he said this, I have always been complaining that my work was constantly being interrupted. Then I realized the interruptions were my work. And this is the amazing thing, right? God would bring these people into my life, these interruptions into my life, and you know what they actually did? They made the scripture come alive. I actually failed to mention this first gathering. But I would be freaking out, like, man, I am not cracking the nut on this sermon. I don't even know what it means, and I don't have time. And then I get this interruption, and it's a crisis situation. Enter into that. Walk with somebody through it. And as I'm doing it, God is revealing. He's unfolding this revelation about who he is as I'm stepping into incarnating Jesus in this situation, right? This is what happens to us so much time. Like, when we operate from scarcity, we hoard. We don't think there will be enough, and so we keep it for ourselves. But, you know, many people talk about this. What actually happens is stagnation, rot happens, right? And what we need is we need this proper outflow. We need to step out and by faith trust God's going to meet us. He's going to empower us, and he's going to use the knowledge that we've been storing up. We may not have the knowledge for this situation in particular, but we have the God of all comfort, the God of every resource, all power and wisdom who enables us. You think about even in this story, the disciples really don't have to do anything, do they? Jesus is doing it all. He's doing all the heavy lifting. Will they feed the people? Will they just be a channel, a vehicle for the work that Jesus wants to do? And so I think that Jesus is saying something similar to each of us. The distractions, or let's put it this way, the people are the work. The people are the task. The people are the ministry that Jesus calls us to. You know, in the places that God has called us, right, we want to be
hard workers. We want to bring our best to the table. Martin Luther, he talked about, you know, like a shoemaker, you know, he doesn't glorify God by writing, you know, like Jesus is Lord on his shoes, which many Christians have thought that that's the way to do it, right? He says, make a great shoe. And through your craftsmanship or craftswomanship, right, that you would show God as the ultimate craftsman, right? Glorify God in your work. But also, remember that in the face of your neighbor, and more particularly, the reason that God has called you to this place is for people. God cares about people. Remember how he sees the multitude, the faceless multitude. You know, that we're like, oh, gosh, get away from the multitude. Flee. Get to the wilderness. Get away by yourself. Jesus sees people to be loved, people to have compassion on, people to linger with. And I would remind us that in the face of our neighbor, in the face of our child, in the face of our spouse, in the face of our enemy is the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. We must remember the distractions are the work. The people are the task. This is what God calls us to do. It's a ministry of reconciliation. It's a ministry of mercy. It's a ministry of service. We cannot do that in isolation. We cannot do that with a mindset of scarcity. We will become an obstacle to the work that God desires to do. Jesus says to the disciples, I have compassion on the multitudes. The question is, disciples, will we feed them? Will we have compassion and linger with them? Will we give them the bread that Jesus has multiplied and broken so that they can be filled? Remember, there's plenty to go around so all can be satisfied. We operate from scarcity. God operates from abundance. Now, one more thing I thought about as I was going through this text is I thought about this wilderness motif. And I think it's true to say of all of us, we are constantly trying to get out of wilderness-like spaces. What I mean by that is, you know, some people will call this liminal space, threshold space. It's the in-between, right? It's being in that tension of being on the way to somewhere in process and just wanting to arrive, to rest, to put down roots. And I will be honest with you, I hate the wilderness or liminal space. Now, I knew for 8 years that I was going to come here, total, our transition took us 8 years. I lived in liminal space for 8 years. So again, I hate the liminal space, and God's like, liminal space, wilderness space. Richard Rohr, he insightfully says that liminal space is the place that human beings hate to be the most, but it's the place that God is constantly pushing us into. Because it is the most transformational space. Because in the wilderness or in the limited or liminal space, we can't grab onto the past, it's gone. And yet we have yet to arrive at what will be. And we're in the middle. What can we grab onto? What is solid? It's interesting, remember we were talking about Moses earlier and that story where he just gets the raw end of the deal, right? Labors just so good for, you know, so long in the wilderness with really difficult people. I mean, imagine how long you and I would have lasted as leading that kind of congregation, right? And you think, he's so meek, he's so kind and compassionate and all these things, and he blows it once. God, what the heck? Like, you're kind of severe. Anybody else read that story and like, dude, I wouldn't want his job. And for years, I read that story and was really annoyed by it and didn't really get it. And just like, okay, glad I'm not Moses. And then I came across Moses' psalm. It's one of the only psalms of Moses in all of the psalms. You know what it says? It says, Lord, you have been our home and our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were ever brought forth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And I think Moses discovered something in the liminal wilderness space that we need to know. God is our home. We think that it's about arriving, getting to the other side, promised land, promotion, whatever it might be. We're always on the way to something that we think will satisfy, that will be solid, that will be grounding, that will give us the abundance that we're looking for. And Moses says, it's already here. In the wilderness, you can discover that God is the only true home. And you, like this story, can actually feed on God's faithfulness. You can even lie down and rest because he makes the wilderness into grass that is green. This is actually what God is able to do in that space. I think the problem is, as Americans who just value happiness and comfort, we think that this is the chief good. We avoid difficulty, tension, discomfort, scarcity, wilderness. We try constantly to get out of it, and we miss out on God's revelation to us. We miss out on who he wants to be for us, the way that he wants to reveal his abundance, his goodness, his care for us. Remember, the goal of the disciple is not to live as comfortably as possible. It is to be raised to new life according to the image of Jesus Christ. It is to train to become wise and discerning human beings filled with justice, mercy, and love so we can live well. And one day we can rule and reign well with Jesus Christ. And so rather than avoiding these difficulties like scarcity and wilderness, the disciple of Jesus must learn to embrace these things and look for revelation. Look for epiphany upon the waters. Wait in expectation for bread and rest in the wilderness because he gives it. That's what he does. Now remember, all of this is, of course, for us, right? We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand, but also it's not just for us. God wants to show himself and his gracious offer through us to others. Jesus wants to feed and lead the leaderless multitudes because he is the compassionate shepherd. He wants to be that oasis, that place of rest in the midst of their wilderness journey. The question is, will disciples help or hinder Jesus in the work that he is doing? And so that's the question that I will put forward to us as we close our time together. Will we operate from a perspective of scarcity? Will we constantly try to get out of the wilderness? Or will we release, trust, get in step with the thing that God is doing and experience that revelation, that provision that God gives through his very presence? So here's what I want to do. As we close our time together, as the band comes out and leads us, as we come to the table this morning, I want to pray a prayer over us. And I want to pray a prayer that the church has been praying, you know, since basically the beginning. It's this invitation to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Breathe life into us. Replace our hearts that are hard with annoyance and frustration, with scarcity, fear, with hearts of compassion and generosity. Because you are compassionate and generous, because you are infinite in your resources, open our ears to hear your gentle voice that teaches. Open our eyes to see your gracious presence that lingers and abides with us, and help us that we would not hinder others from seeing your glory among us, but we would assist you in this work of bringing glory to your name. Lord, give us fresh revelation so we don't miss you passing by us. Open our eyes to the ways you are already at work in the world.